Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you now as we come to the first reading from Scripture, from God's Word, to turn in your Bibles or in your home liturgy documents to Jonah chapter 3. And out of a respect and attention for God's Word, let us, if we are able, stand to hear God's Word. Our first Scripture reading this morning, I'll say it again, is from Jonah chapter 3. An account of just an extraordinary, extraordinary awakening that God did through the prophet Jonah and through his ministry among the city of ancient Nineveh. Jonah chapter 3, it's not a long chapter, we'll read the entirety of this. And let me encourage you to give careful and diligent attention. This is God's word. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And if you're able now, I encourage you to remain standing and turn to our second scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning, the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28. Turning in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, or in our home liturgy documents also, a text is printed there for you. Again, let me encourage you all to give careful and diligent attention. I know for many of us this is a very familiar passage of Scripture, and the temptation will be sort of to tune out. But let us resist that temptation and actually dive in and focus as God continues to speak to us in His Word. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the word of our God. Amen. Please be seated. And now let us ask God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Our God, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word written. And thank you for your word living, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the scriptures testify. We pray that as we have stood at attention to hear your word read, now that as we sit, that you would illuminate our hearts to understand what you teach us, to believe what we are to believe, to live according to this word. We ask, God, that you would be with all of us as we listen, whether here in the sanctuary or at home. And we ask that you would be with the one who speaks, that the words of his mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be pleasing unto you. Protect us, Lord. Illuminate us. Shine us. Shine on us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine, this is 2020, so weird things happen. Imagine that you were walking down the street in Vandalia or in Dayton or over in Huber Heights or wherever you live. And imagine that as you are walking down the street, you're coming up toward the corner, street corner, of the corner of the block, and somebody comes running towards you, comes running around, and their eyes are just really wide, and they say, right around that corner is a man made of lightning. What would you do? First of all, you'd be surprised, of course, we'd be surprised. But how would you respond? Would you run away? How many of you think, well, if there's a lightning man, I actually might run the other way? How many of you might actually run toward it and say, hey, I want to see the lightning man? What would you do? Either way, if you go around that corner, let's say you're one of those people that says, I'm running, I got to see this. You're gonna round that corner with a certain sense of expectation, right? You're not going to be sort of, well, I don't know what it'll look. You're going to be excited. You're going to expect something to happen. That sense of expectation or contagious wonder is something that we see in this text before us today. Now, this series that Pastor Patton and I are working on right now is basically just loosely organized around the idea of things your pastors think you should know, things that we want to remind you of. And this is what we're doing through the end of the calendar year. We'll be starting a new extensive series next year. We're not ready to tell you where, but it's coming. But for now, we're trying to just focus on some core things we think that we as a congregation need to be reminded of. And one of the things that we need to be reminded of right now is this sense of wonder at the power and expectation at the possibility of what God does through Christian missions. Not just in other countries, although that's included, but also in our own nation, in our own society, as we plant churches, as we share the gospel, and not just in outreach, but in inreach. As the power of the gospel sinks down into our hearts, there should be a sense of wonder. And one of the things that can happen, brothers and sisters, is that that sense of wonder can be lost. And we see that even here in this text today, and we're going to get into that, how there can have people that can experience and witness the same things, but the wonder can be lost. But we don't want to lose the wonder of what God does in Christ and what God does through the mission of the church. It's an extraordinary thing, and we ought to simply take some time to bask in the glory of this. How the gospel of Jesus Christ went from an empty tomb in Palestine, ultimately spreading within 3 centuries, basically. Within 3 centuries, it had reached the emperor of Rome, who on his deathbed professed faith in Jesus Christ. And the question we want to ask as we're looking at this is we want to ask, do we, as a body of believers, do we experience the wonder and this contagious expectation of God's grace and missions? Do we experience that today? Do you, bottom line, do you expect that God will still do great things through the gospel in your heart and in our church and in our city and around the world? Do we expect that it happens not just in the ancient world or not just in Nineveh, where we read earlier? But do you expect that it could happen today, tomorrow, in Dayton, Ohio, in the Miami Valley, in your own heart? We do so much here at Covenant, we do so much well as a church. God has really been faithful to us, and he is working well in us. But all of us can always stand to grow in this sense of wonder. And it is in the hopes of growing in that expectant, joyful wonder that we are going back into the story of the resurrection this morning. We're going to look at it under three headings. We're going to look at witnessing the lightning. The enemies of God then were spinning the deception. And then we're going to look at how we can regain the amazing. And if you've got a sermon outline, either from the bulletin or from your home liturgy, we're going to walk through that, and I will walk you through each of those this morning. Let's start with the first heading, witnessing the lightning. Number one on your outlines, kids. Verses 1 and 2. Let's read the verses, and then I'll give you the fill in the blanks. Verses 1 and 2. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And go on to verse 3. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Number one in your outlines, kids, if you want to fill it in with us, the angel looked like living fire dressed in snow. And in verse 2, Matthew says, behold. Now, whenever you're reading the Bible and you see the word behold, there's a temptation to just sort of pass over it because it's a Bible word. But when we speak in ordinary life, we don't usually say this word behold, right? So if you hear it, it really would get your attention if we were, again, remember that opening illustration. If you were walking around the corner of a city street here in Dayton and somebody is standing on the corner and they say, behold, around the corner is a man made of lightning, it would get your attention. And so the same thing is true. Whenever we're reading the Bible, even though the word behold is frequently in there, it should call us to pause, to think, and to imagine. Whenever you see the word behold in Scripture, it's sort of like the Bible saying to you, God saying to you in Scripture, wait, pause and imagine this. And so Matthew tells us, behold, there was a great earthquake. Why? Because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Imagine this. And we're told in the next verse that his appearance was like fire. This is a man who looks like fire. An angel in the form of a man. He looks like fire. He's dressed like snow. And he is descending from heaven. It's like a meteor falling. And when he lands, the earth trembles. And what does he do? He comes back. He comes to the tomb of Jesus and he rolls back the stone. And he sits on it. His appearance was like lightning. How many of you have ever been close to a strike of lightning? Reasonably close. I don't know the exact distance, but once when I was a kid, there was this amazing thunder and lightning storm, and I was living in my parents' house, and so I go running up the hill to my aunt's house, and I'm standing on her back deck, and behind her house, there's a little hill, and there's a little road. Then there was another hill, and they keep rolling, and it was behind that second hill, just behind that second hill, that a bolt of lightning came down, and it was so close that after it flashed, we could actually see it disintegrate into little pixelation. It was close. Lightning is an amazing phenomenon, and Matthew tells us that the angel looked like lightning. And this is not an exaggeration. What do we know from the rest of Scripture? Hebrews tells us that God makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And so wondrous things are happening here in the story of the resurrection. And what effect did this appearance and this earthquake and the angels coming have? What effect did it have on the guards? What effect did it have on the ladies? Number two, what effect did it have on the guards? Number two in your outline? Like the earth itself, the guards shook in terror. It says in verse 4, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And the word tremble there sounds just like the word for earthquake. They have the same sort of sound in the original Greek. And even this, again, we've heard the story before, right? But there's something really amazing here. I mean, these are soldiers. These are soldiers of Imperial Rome. They've probably been around the block a couple times. These are not kindergartners. These are soldiers, and yet they are so overwhelmed by what is happening that the Scripture tells us that they trembled, and for fear of this angel, they became like dead men. They were utterly in shock. And yet, the appearance of the angel is not the greatest wonder in this passage. Number three, the greatest wonder is not the man of fire, but the empty tomb. Notice how the angel himself calls attention to this. The angel from God didn't come down primarily to impress us with his splendor. He came down to announce the wonderful work of God. Verses 5 through 7, the angel says to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. Why? For he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold," again, "behold," imagine this, "he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him. See, I have told you." The angel says, this isn't about me. This is about Jesus. And look, he's risen. Why did the angel roll back the stone? Have you ever asked yourself this question? One of the commentators pointed out, the angel didn't roll back the stone to let Jesus out. Jesus had already risen. He rolled back the stone so that the women could look in and see that indeed the tomb is empty. And then he says, come, see, go, tell. And what does Matthew say in verse 8? They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Fear and great joy. This is so amazing. Jesus is alive. It's so amazing that it's scary. Have you ever experienced something like that? Something that's just like so amazing that it's scary? Maybe the closest thing that I could imagine, maybe, there's two things, maybe. For those of you who are parents, when you first found out for the very first time that you were going to be parents, when you found out for the first time you're going to have a baby, well, that's really exciting. It's also pretty scary. It's fear and great joy. Now, not all of us can relate to that because not all of us are parents. But all of us who are believers, let me ask you to imagine this. How did you feel the very first time you realized that you were going to be going to heaven when you died? Isn't that an amazing thing? Maybe it's hard to remember the first time, but some of us grew up in the church, kind of grew up believing, don't know the exact day or hour. But at various points in your Christian experience, it just kind of hits you. I have eternal life. I'm forgiven of my sins. Whenever we pray every week as we confess our sins and we hear the promise of the gospel, that is God reminding us, you have eternal life. And when you think about that, isn't that so amazing that it's a little scary? That's the idea here. So they depart from the tomb with fear and great joy. And again, verse 9 says, imagine this, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. It's so amazing. These sisters in Christ see Jesus alive for the very first time again after his resurrection. It's so amazing what God has done. This is just the wonder of God's mission. He starts with these two peasant women. Two peasant women who in their society, they wouldn't even been able to testify in court. Their testimony would have been inadmissible. But from that first eyewitness, from those two people who were really nothing in the eyes of their society, he grew a movement, the Church of Jesus Christ, the mission of God in Christ, that has reached literally, no exaggeration, billions of people. From two to billions. The wonder of what God has done. And what was it, friends, that fueled this transformation of the world? It was a sense of contagious wonder based on the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus is alive, and that finally there is a central fact to all of life and history, something that you can build your life around, something that you can organize your existence around. In fact, the great axis on which the future and the past of world history revolves and turns. One writer put it like this, and I love this. I love this description of the early church. I'm just going to read it to you. He says, here were men and women of every rank and station in life, of every country in the known world, so convinced that they had discovered the riddle of the universe, so sure of the one true God whom they had come to know, that nothing must stand in the way of their passing on this good news to others. The challenge to us this morning, brothers and sisters, is do we have this sense of contagious wonder? do we have this amazing certainty that whatever Jesus asks, He's worth it. Maybe some of us have felt this in the past, but now, if we're honest, we say, well, I sort of lost that sense of wonder. And the question we should be asking is, how does that happen? Or under what circumstances does that loss of wonder occur? And that brings us to the next section, because there was another group of people who were confronted with the resurrection and the fact of the empty tomb. The women responded with fear and great joy and obeyed and believed and went and spread. There's another group, though, another group in this story that instead of regaining the amazingness of the gospel, they began to be spinning deceptions. And that is the soldiers and the priestly leaders. And we see them there in the next section, the next paragraph, verses 11 through 15. While they were going, while the ladies were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Now imagine what's going on at this moment. And number 4 on your outlines, this, we're going to get to there in just a minute, I haven't forgotten. But imagine what is going on in that moment. As the ladies are carrying the news to the disciples, the guards carry the news to the authorities in Jerusalem. And now comes the hard test for both the guards and the priestly leaders. What is the hard test? Number 4 in your outlines, kids. The hard test comes when the reality of Christ calls us to change. When it calls us to change. Think about how that the empty tomb would really be calling the guards to change. They saw the angel. They probably saw that the fact that the tomb was empty, because they report these things to the priests. But now they, through that very witness, are also being called to change. Everybody is called to follow Jesus. They have just seen a tomb that they were set to guard is now empty. They have seen an angelic messenger. They may have even heard what he said. It's hard to know what they could have heard in their state of shock and remembered. But the bottom line is they are confronted with the reality of the risen Christ. And the question is, will they follow Jesus? Or the priests, the priestly leaders who are receiving this news. They are also being called to change. During Jesus' earthly ministry, of course, we know, if you've read the Gospels, that they hated Jesus, they opposed Him, they were skeptical of Him. They thought He was an imposter. But now the tomb is empty. And they are called. Will they reconsider their skepticism? Will they even go and investigate the tomb? And you notice that they don't even send a party to investigate. They are called to change. And this may be harder than it seems. Think about it. For each group, both the guards and the priests, real change in their life would have involved major reordering of their priorities, major restructuring of their whole way of life, probably great risk and perhaps death. Why? If these guards, if these Roman soldiers, their supreme loyalty is supposed to be toward whom? Toward Caesar. Toward the emperor. They may have even been told to worship the emperor. If they turn around now and start worshiping the Jewish Messiah, if they start saying Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar is Lord, and by the way, the same Jewish Messiah who was executed by their boss, they might lose their jobs. Almost certainly lose their jobs, almost certainly lose their lives. It's a great risk involved in changing when Jesus calls us to change. And what about the Jewish leaders? If the Jewish leaders admit that they were wrong about Jesus, well, they have to admit that they were wrong and that they murdered Him. They have to admit that there was a conspiracy. They have to admit, basically, that they're no longer the ones in charge, that Jesus is the one in charge. They have to surrender all that power and influence to which they've become so accustomed. And on top of all of that, if they acknowledge Jesus to be Lord, if the leaders of the Jewish nation now say Jesus is Lord, they actually risk the wrath of Rome coming down on that nation in a military way. And so, this is the point. God's work, Christ's resurrection, the reality of who Jesus is, calls people to hard change. And although our time and place is different, does Jesus call you and I to anything less? Does He? Does He call us to not embrace hard change? For the mission of Christ, being involved, being a mission-oriented church of Jesus Christ, calls us not just to new thinking, not just to new information, but to new living, to change lives, to taking risks. Some of you, Some of you may be called at some point in your life, whether you're ready or not, to give everything up and go around the world to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to enter into His mission as foreign missionaries. If you think it can't happen to you, talk to us. Some of you may be called to really risk your comfort and be a part of a church plant. Some of you may be called to share the gospel with somebody whom you think is probably going to be pretty resistant and not welcome it. And there's risk. Some of you, more and more of us, will be called to live consistent Christian lives in the face of increasing secularism in our society. And that will, at times, cost us friendships, may cost us promotions, may cost us positions. And all of us, brothers and sisters, are called to spiritual, ongoing transformation day by day. We are to be renewing our minds. We are to be presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, willing to put even our most cherished ideas, if they don't align with the Scriptures, to put those things to death, to lay them on the altar for Christ, and to be renewed. And that is hard. And so the question for us to consider this morning is, where is Jesus calling each of us to deep and radical change? That's the hard test. And when that test comes, then you will be faced with a real choice. That's number 5 on the outline. When Christ calls us to repent, will we have the courage to repent? Or will we give in to the counsel of lies? Christ called through His resurrection. Christ called the guard and the priests and the leaders to repent. But sadly, they didn't have the courage to repent. They embraced a counsel of lies. It's very interesting. We don't know how Matthew got all these details that he records in verses 12 through 15. We don't know exactly how he got them, humanly speaking. But the facts are damning, and they are tragic. Look at verse 12. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, right off the bat, notice that what the religious leaders did here was not a hasty decision. They took their time to think about, how do we respond? But instead of repenting, what did they do? They bribed the soldiers. They embraced a deliberate deception. They didn't even go and investigate to see whether the tomb was empty. They didn't even bother. They embraced a lie. And they gave money. It says they gave a sufficient sum to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were asleep." Not only did they embrace a deliberate deception, but they came up with this illogical fabrication. Think about it. What they're telling the soldiers to do doesn't actually hold up under the least bit of scrutiny. Tell people His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were asleep. If you hear that story, where do you ask them? If you were asleep, how did you see the disciples come and steal Him away? If you were sleeping, how did you see that it was disciples that came? And if you say, well, we were awake. If you were awake, why didn't you stop them? You're soldiers. You see, it doesn't even make sense. And they embrace this deliberate lie. It's illogical. And then they acknowledge, verse 14, well, this is unethical. This is government corruption. If this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. They're basically saying, we're going to engage in bribery, corruption, and cover-up because we don't want to change. And then sadly, the soldiers, verse 15 tells us, they took the money and did as they were directed. Now again, we read this, and I'm sure that all of us are saying, wrong choice, guys. And of course, it's the wrong choice. It's easy for us to maybe read this and think, well, we'd never do that. But are we so sure? What do you do when your sin is exposed? What do you do when you start to really see the requirements and the risk of real change? When somebody, either a brother or a sister or a pastor or a teacher, they bring out some truth of Scripture that really nails you and you know it. What choice do you make then? I tell you quite honestly, as a pastor, there are times when I can predict, even ahead of time, that certain individuals are not going to respond well. And instead of being teachable, they will double down and they will respond antagonistically. It's a sad reality that so often we align our hearts in terms of our choices and our response to confrontation. We align our hearts far more with the guards than with the women. And let me just encourage you, brothers and sisters, because I know it is hard when God confronts us. When God confronts us, if you feel like when you hear a pastor or teacher, somebody telling you something from the Bible, and it starts to really get you wound up, instead of lashing out, instead of doubling down, why don't you take the time to think about it, to look within, to pray, and ask the Lord, am I being confronted here and do I need to repent? Do that before you send a message, before you speak out. We need to be careful that we are teachable. And I honestly say, just as I've said this, so that I've seen this in others, honestly confess that I see it in my own heart. As a Christian myself, I am often so frustrated with my own capacity to spin self-deception, to try to rationalize my sin, rather than be repentant and teachable to the Word of God. How about you? There's a sad irony in all of this. Number six. The sad irony is that there are often times when believers are less changed by the wonder of Jesus than pagans were impressed by the words of Jonah. Have you thought about it? Just think about the reaction that we're seeing here happening on Easter Sunday in Jerusalem compared to the reaction that we read about in Nineveh, that pagan capital of the Assyrian Empire, under the words of Jonah. It's so tragic. The Ninevites, it says, the Ninevites believed God. And from the top to the bottom of their society, even the animals were told to fast and repent. But here in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders double down and embrace a web of lies. And it's so tragic, because if God, yes, they were facing risks, but if God raises the dead, and He did, couldn't He have sorted out the complexities that they were facing? And the same is true for us, brothers and sisters. And if God calls us to difficult change or repentance, doesn't He have the power to work it out for our good? Isn't that His promise? Some of you have more experience than this than I do. But we've experienced sometimes in our lives where God has called us to really difficult change. And it's hard. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it hurts a lot. But the one thing that we have learned more and more, over and over, and have been confirmed every time, is that Jesus Christ is worth it. Because only Jesus Christ is wonderful in the ways that ultimately matter. And I want you to remember this, and this is the most important as we shift to our last couple points. If you really want Jesus to be the center of your life, then you need to recover this wonder. Because this is a rule worth remembering as long as you live. Jesus will never hold your allegiance until He has captured your imagination. Jesus Christ will never hold your allegiance until He has captured your imagination. You and I need to be regaining the amazingness of who He is day after day. And those are the last things we want to say today. Number seven. This very moment. What's the first step in realizing and regaining the amazing? The first step is very simple, but easy just to overlook. At this very moment, number seven, Jesus Christ is actually alive. We see this verses 16 and 17. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. So there's an honesty here that at first they see Jesus and they're not 100% sure. There's some doubt, but eventually they realize that the worst thing they'd ever experienced, the death of their Lord, it has come untrue. And what a thing for us to remember, even amidst all the craziness of 2020, the civil unrest, the ups and downs of the federal elections, the coronavirus situation, the very fact that most of us aren't here this morning together, even in the midst of all of that upheaval, uncertainty about our future, just remember, pause, remember, savor, and ultimately trust the fact that your Savior, Jesus, is alive. And when you put your heart in His hands, He promises that nobody can ever snatch you away. How did it feel the first time you realized you were actually going to heaven? You can feel that again. You can feel that now. Say to Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's promised that changes you. If you've never experienced that, do it now. If you've experienced it already, do it again. Feel the wonder. Jesus is actually alive for you. Number eight, God is bigger. Another thing we need to remember. God is bigger and better than any man ever imagined. Jesus said to His disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." How much authority? All authority. Who can stand against Jesus and who can stand against His mission? Nobody. Nobody can beat God. All the good changes that Jesus is planning
for the future, ultimately a new creation. None of it can be stopped. It's coming. And we get the privilege as Christians to enter into that mission. Praise God. And in verse 19, in this wonderful baptismal formula, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He's showing us the wonder of who God is. That God is our Father. The Father is over us. He loves us. He pities, protects us. That God is God the Son also. God the Son who lived and died and reigns for us. And that God is also God the Spirit. Three persons, one God. One name, three persons. And the Spirit will be with us no matter what. As he ends in verse 20. Brothers and sisters, many of us know this. But for many of us, this wonder is not as activated as it should be. How do we regain the amazing? Last thing we want to say. Number 9, we regain the amazing in all of this. As we expect, circle that word, as we expect Christ's mission to reach not just the ends of the earth, but also the bottom of our hearts. Jesus said to this small group of disciples, go. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He said, go, and they went. And the most wonderful thing is this, that it worked. It's so amazing. Jesus Christ has changed history. The mission of the church continues to change the world. It is changing the world today. Brothers and sisters, it can change Dayton in the Miami Valley. And it can also change you. What do we need to activate this change in our lives? Faith, yes. Trust in Jesus, yes. But also, as that great pioneer missionary to India, William Carey, said, expect great things from God. Not easy things, but great things. Do you expect great things from God? I hope that you do. And I hope if you never have before, that henceforth you will expect great things from God. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, it's a familiar passage to us. What a glorious, wonderful reality it shows us. The living, wonderful reality of our risen Savior and of His mission being launched. And we live as recipients of that mission. We are here today, or at home today, because through history, you sent missionaries to the lands of our ancestors or to our lands. You sent missionaries to our communities. You brought people into our lives who bore witness to us, who testified to us of the way you had changed their lives. And through that, you have changed our destinies, all of us who are in Christ. And we pray that the wonder of what you have done and what you are doing would continue to seep deep into us. And we do so much well here at our church, and there's so many reasons that we can be encouraged. Help us to continue to go deeper and grow in this amazing wonder of your mission. And help us, therefore, to cheerfully engage in every aspect and in every way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.